Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word so that by reading and hearing it, we may know your will and we may be formed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit lead and guide us both to speak and to hear and together to rejoice and to practice what you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A very good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great joy for me to be back in the cathedral. And we thank God for the opportunity to share His Word together. The topic that I've been given to preach on this morning, as you may see on the screen very soon, is the topic, Love One Another, Servants and Masters. And throughout this sermon, when I use the word servant, sometimes I may use it interchangeably with the word born servant or the word slave, because these are the different equivalents of the word used in different versions of the Bible, ESV and the NIV. When we think of slavery in the Bible, what kind of image comes to your mind? Very often, you'll be an image something like this. You know, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt being put to hard labor, building some grand projects like the pyramids or some warehouse or whatever it may be. And the picture is always of abuse, of harsh treatment, all right? And of course, when we think of that, of course, even in any form of the word, when you think of slavery, none of us would envy their position. But when we look into the book of Ephesians, as it was read for us this morning, about servants or slaves and their relationship with their masters, we are not talking about the Egyptian times. We are talking about the New Testament Roman world. And in the New Testament Roman world, slavery was somewhat different. In fact, the entire Roman Empire, the entire society and the entire economy basically operated on slavery. And slaves constituted something like one quarter to one third of the entire population in the major cities and economies in the Roman Empire. Why is this so? Because if you are living in the Roman times, unless you are privileged to be a landowner or a business owner or a politician or one of these elites of Roman society, if you are one of these, then you don't do any work, basically. You are privileged. Then who actually does all the work? All the work are essentially done by slaves. Regardless what kind of work it is, as you can see in the next slide, the kind of work may range from household chores, educating the children, or even looking after the health of your master. So all this work was basically done by slaves. The imperial service or the public service were all operated by slaves. Even in the more qualified services like accountants or secretaries, these are all carried out by slaves. In other words, there were no employees as such, people that work for a salary. If you had to work, you would work under somebody and you would belong to that person as your master. Of course, other work includes urban trades like baking, engraving, you know, driving horses or mules. All these things were done by slaves, including agriculture, mining, and so on and so forth. So you can understand that when Paul talks about masters and slaves, he's not talking about very extreme, unheard-of kind of a relationship. He's talking about basically everyday employer-employee relationships. And you can see how that relates to us, because in our economy today, although we don't have masters and slaves, I'm sure we all work for somebody. And some of us do feel that we work like slaves, right? And of course, we are also responsible. We have charge over other people. Of course, I hope we don't take charge of other people the same way as the Roman masters did, all right? Because in their situation, it was much more extreme. How extreme was it? In the life of a slave, right, you have basically no rights at all. You basically belong to your master. You are not even a person. You are a piece of property. And although your master does look after you, he looks after you so that you can do your work. It's not out of kindness or out of friendship or family relationship. It was a very harsh, a very transactional kind of relationship. Because the slaves are not persons as far as the master is concerned. They are property. Property that's acquired by purchase. Slaves are bought at the slave market. And they land up in the slave market because Perhaps their country lost a war and they were taken as captives. Or perhaps they have taken a loan and they were unable to repay, and they themselves physically become collateral for the loan and they become a slave. Or they have got into some legal trouble and the penalty was so much that they couldn't pay, and they became a slave to pay the penalty. Or they have become trafficked through piracy and so on and so forth. So as far as the Roman masters are concerned, the slaves have no rights. They are there just to serve, and they have been paid for, and that's who they are. In order to keep the system going and to prevent the pressure from being too great, once a year, there is a Roman religious festival that allows the slave and the masters to kind of reverse role, where the slave get treated very well, they get a nice meal, you know, they get to do things that they don't normally get to do, they get to dress up, they get to speak freely. They can even criticize their masters without consequences. But make no mistake about it, that is only for the festival. When the festival is over, back to life as usual. So you can imagine, if you are a slave in the first century, life is very hard. And you can imagine, you don't have much affection towards your master. And many would want to be out of it if they can. And sometimes they manage to be freed from slavery. If their work is so highly valued, for example, if you're a doctor, you might, out of gratitude, you know, for the healing that you have brought, people might give you some money. You might save up this money to buy yourself out. Or your master may be so kind that he felt that you have served him so well that when he passed away, he put it in his will for you to be set free. But that, by and large, is very rare. And sometimes slaves, they do try to escape. And when you escape, it is a very risky thing to do. Because if you are captured, you are sent back to your master, you could be put to death. Because it is almost seen as robbing the master of a very valuable piece of property. So you can understand that in the Roman world, relationship between masters and slaves are not very good at all. That's why if you are to read Paul's letter to Philemon, it brings this whole relationship into a new light. Because the letter of Philemon is Paul writing to a Roman master, a master whose slave had run away. This slave by the name of Onesimus, in the process of running away from his master, became a Christian. And Paul discipled him. And he wanted this slave to return to his master. And Paul wrote this very beautiful letter because he knew both the slave who ran away and the master who is obviously very upset with him. And he wrote to the master, as a Christian, how should he treat his slave who has now become a Christian also? How does the relationship with each other change because now they have a relationship with Christ? And if you read the letter, it's almost like the application of what this sermon is all about. But today, as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, we see that Paul has got very clear teaching about what the relationship between a master and a slave ought to be. What is the relevance for us today? Although we are no longer in a system of slaves and masters, because each one of us in the economy or in our social structure, we are either serving somebody. It could be your superior, it could be your boss, it could be your customer, all right? Or it could be even your colleague, because work is quite complicated. We need each other to get our job done. We are all serving somebody. But at the same time, we are also all responsible for somebody. We are all masters in that limited sense. So the principles of the relationship between a slave and a master are highly applicable to us if we are serious about living out our Christian life. So how does Paul address this issue of a very harsh, a very almost inhumane relationship in that first century culture between slaves and masters? One very interesting thing you notice is that Paul did not try to change the institution of slavery. He did not try to abolish slavery the way that some of the Europeans did, of course, more than 1,000 years later. And of course, that we can understand, because Christians were such a minority in the Roman population at that time. Paul, when he was carrying out his ministry, this is maybe between AD 40, 45 to AD 60, around that period, all right? We are talking about the first 20, 30 years of the founding of the Christian faith. There were just simply not that many Christians to be able to overturn the entire Roman system. And if you force slaves to be set free from the system of slavery, there is basically no economy for them. There is no welfare for them. And they basically either starve to death or they become slaves again. So rather than try to abolish the system of slavery, Paul did something much more important. Because the system of slavery is an external social structure. You can change the external structure. If you do not change the internal heart, if you do not change the nature of who we are and how we treat one another from the heart, effectively nothing changes. You just exchange one external system with another external system, which may be even more inhumane, even more wicked than the last one. So I think Paul took the right strategy. And Paul's approach was to address our new identity in Christ. When you are a master, but now you have become a Christian, how does that change your identity? You are a slave, but you have become a Christian. How does that change your identity? So let's take a look. And this is applicable to all of us, whoever we may be. What is our new identity in Christ? Our new identity is that we are saved by the blood of Christ. We are destined for destruction and condemnation. But thanks be to God that He came and gave His life for us to pay the price for our sins. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So because our life has been purchased by Christ, effectively we belong to Him. Like a slave in a market, when a master buys a slave, the slave belongs to the master. Christ bought us, as it were, but not with money. Christ purchased us with His own blood. So whether you're a master or you're a slave, when you have met Jesus Christ, when you have received His saving grace, effectively we are no longer our own, but we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, our identity changes. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. And our calling in life is to glorify God with our life, because our life now belongs to Him. That is the first thing about our identity. Secondly, as long as we are in Christ, we all have equal standing with one another. You may be a highly placed lord or master or business owner or politician or whatever, or you may be a very lowly slave. When each one becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, when you baptize, you become a Christian, we all have equal standing as far as Christ is concerned. There is no partiality. There's no high and low. There's no one race is superior to another race, or one class is superior to another class, or a master is superior to a slave. There is no favoritism as far as God is concerned. Thanks be to God. All of us stand in this room on the same standing as far as Christ is concerned. And then lastly, even though we find ourselves in worldly structures, fallen structures, all of us are called to live according to our calling. What is our calling? Our calling is, first of all, to be children of God. That is our greatest privilege. And God treats His children with the same love, with the same respect, and with the same favor. And secondly, we are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to imitate Him. So Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us. So our calling is to model ourselves after Christ, so that when people see us, who do they see? They no longer see just us. They no longer see just our culture. When others see us as we are imitating Christ, they see Christ. And the purpose of that is so that in seeing Christ in us, Christ will draw those who are not believers yet to Himself when they see Christ in us. That is our calling. And this is applicable both to masters as well as slaves. And this forms a foundation for a new relationship between masters and slaves, a redeemed slave and master relationship. So what does that look like? What is Paul's teaching about how masters and slaves ought to relate to one another? How does our identity in Christ change that ungodly relationship? First of all, when we are in Christ, both master and slave now have a new sense of belonging and a new sense of authority. Formerly, the slave belonged to the master. The master is above the slave. That's it. right? The master has got absolute authority over the slave. The slave has got no rights, no personhood at all. But now, when each has become a Christian, both the slave belong to Christ and the master also belong to Christ. So instead of a top-down oppressive relationship, now it becomes a triangular relationship where both the master and the slave have the same master. And that is the ultimate master. And that master is Jesus Christ. So when we recognize, when masters and slaves recognize that together they have a common master, it changes their sense of accountability. It changes their sense of who they are to each other. Legally, the master is still above the slave. But morally and spiritually, they are equal. Because both have to answer to their common master, who is Jesus Christ. Secondly, when we understand our relationship and our identity in Jesus Christ, it changes our attitude and our motivation for how we serve. Before we know Christ, we serve the minimum because we don't like the master. We do the minimum to get by or to gain his favor or to what the Bible called the pay lip service or excuse me, or eye service. Eye service means you serve when the eye is on you. When the eye is not on you, you don't serve. You do the minimum to get by. That is the world. Because you get no reward for doing better. You're still a slave. But when we are in Christ, because we are no longer just serving the master, we are serving Christ. Then what we do it with sincerity. We submit to the authority placed over us. Whether that authority is our boss, whether that authority is our bishop or whatever it may be, but we serve as if we are serving Christ. And we give genuine service, wholehearted service, genuine respect, serving with a sincere heart, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. It changes what we call today quality of service. It's no longer just to get a survey form, you know, get all the tick marks, but it's for a higher motivation, that we may please the Lord. Likewise, masters, no longer just treat the slave the minimum so that you don't die, you can continue to work for me. But you treat the slave well in order to please the Lord. You respect the slave as a person, not as a piece of property. Because Christ looks at each one of us equally. It changes the way we treat one another. And the masters especially were to specifically stop threatening them. Stop your threatening. You know, when Paul says something as specific as that, it means that it must be a very common problem. Using threats to get compliance, to using aggression to get service. Just because you can, just because you have that power. But once we know that there's a power over us that watches over what we do and how we treat other people, then we are reminded, no, I can't treat others with the same kind of aggression or the same kind of threat because I'm under Christ's authority. So it changes our attitude. It changes our motivation for the way we treat one another. And then finally, it puts us, masters and slaves, into a new relationship. It's a relationship no longer based on legalism. Previously, master and slave, because I bought you, you belong to me, that's the law, you know, I can do anything I want with you. Now, it is, you're my brother. I treat you beyond what the law requires. I treat you as the Lord requires, not as the law requires. It's a different law, if you like. It's no longer the law of master and slave. It's the law of love. What is the law of love? Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Why did Jesus say a new commandment? Isn't there already a commandment to love? Of course there is. The 10 commandments is a commandment to love. The first 4 commandments is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The next 6 commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus summarized it, right? The summary of the law. We just read it at the beginning of our service. All right? But only Jesus can bring a new commandment. Why? Because a new commandment is love as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And only Jesus can love us in that sacrificial way. Because the very fact of his coming God becoming man, being reduced in his power and his capacity to that of one single human being locked in time and space, is a tremendous sacrifice. And that is already a sign of his love. Furthermore, when he went to the cross and shed his blood to pay for our sins, that is an ultimate sacrifice. So only Christ is qualified to bring us this new commandment, because nobody else can say that you should love as I have loved you. Because anyone else whose love for one another will be just the same as anyone else. Only Christ can say love as I have loved you, because his love is above any other love. And that is the new commandment that he gave to us. It is not just a commandment. It is, it is an empowerment. Because it not only set us an example, but because we have received that love. Only when you have received that love, that sacrificial love, then you understand that power. And with that love that you have received sacrificially, you have the power to love others sacrificially. That changes the relationship between masters and slave. It's no longer just, I treat you according to what is required, or I treat you on the quid pro quo basis. Quid pro quo means tit for tat. You do good to me, I do good to you. You don't do so good to me, I don't do so good to you. That's quid pro quo. But for Christ, it's no longer quid pro quo, it's unconditional love. And with that, we see the hallmark of Christian discipleship. That is what it means to be a Christian, to love others as Christ has loved us, even if it's a very harsh master, or even if it's a not very clever slave. But we love that person for Christ's sake, not for what our treatment will get us in return. But we love one another as Christ has loved us. It's not only a mark of Christian discipleship, but it's also our means of Christian witness. We all want to share the gospel with others. Often we use words. But when we use words to share Christ with others, but others have not seen Christ in us, more likely than not, they will reject the words, because the words will be hollow. But if they have seen Christ in us through the way we treat them, through the way that we treat others, which they can see, even others that are below us, or we treat others beyond what others deserve, or beyond the call of duty, that is called unconditional love. When people see unconditional love in us, who are they seeing? They are seeing Jesus Christ. And when we talk to them about Jesus Christ, they will not reject it, because they have already seen Christ living in us. They have seen Christ loving through us. That is the most powerful form of Christian witness. And that is the way that masters and slaves were to treat one another. So how do we bring this together for us as Christians of today? All of us, we serve somebody. So in a sense, we are a servant or a slave. All of us are also masters, because we have charge over somebody else. In the way that we carry out that relationship, no longer just to get the job done, no longer just to do the minimum, but if we carry out that relationship with the unconditional love for Christ, not only will we be effective in our witness on earth, but our reward in heaven will be waiting for us. So as I bring the sermon to a conclusion, this is my prayer that you and I, all of us, that we will serve those who are superior to us, and we will treat those who are our subordinates in the same way as we would treat Christ, as our service to Christ. And whatever we do it not just for earthly rewards, we do it for our heavenly reward. And if the other person is a Christian, let us rejoice that we are able to treat that person well as a demonstration of the love in the body of Christ. If the other person is not yet a believer, let us do so all the more, so that it may be a witness and a testimony to draw that person to Christ. May the Lord strengthen us that in all that we do, we may give him glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be our example. More than an example, you send him as a sacrifice to pay the price, that we may no longer just belong to the worldly system, but that we may belong to you. So Lord, help each one of us as we experience your love to let that love go beyond us. As we have been loved by you, Let us love others for you. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.